When our kids were young, we often would play a game with them. Some of you may have played it. It's called Guess Who. The main idea of Guess Who is simply that each player grabs a card. Sorry to pause for just a minute. I think maybe the remote is not working. So if you guys are able to advance it from back there. There we go. Each player grabs a card with a face on it, two-player game. And the goal is simply to guess who is on the other player's card. And so the way that you do it is process of elimination using these boards. You ask questions like, does your person have facial hair? Does your person have blonde hair? Do they have light skin, dark skin? Is your person a man or a woman? Does your person have glasses? And you narrow it down until you try to guess who the other player's card has. The first person to guess wins the game. Really quick game, really simple game. In fact, it's so easy and simple. Sometimes my wife and I would play it when the kids went to bed, just for fun, just to relax. But of course, the game helps kids distinguish between people, helps them develop the ability of noticing details and distinguishing between people. But of course, it only deals with faces, right? And we know that there's a lot more that distinguishes people than just their faces. You can't tell from this game what these people's occupations are. You can't ask, hey, is your person a real estate attorney or a plumber or whatever it may be? You don't know anything about their personalities. You might sometimes define yourself by your personality. But of course, in this game, you can't be like, does your person have an existential dread of the future? Or are they afraid of inflation or anything along those lines? You don't know any of that. All you know is faces. But of course, we know that there's a lot more to us than our physical appearance. If somebody asks, who are you? That's a really complicated and profound question, isn't it? How do you define yourself? Maybe some of you by your profession. Maybe some of you by your appearance. Maybe some of you by your relationships. Maybe some of you by your skills. You say, I can do this thing or that thing. What constitutes you? Who are you? That's one of the most profound questions that we ask ourselves as human beings. If we broaden that question out just a little bit, we might ask this question, what does it mean? What actually makes us human? What does it mean to be human, right? That's a critical question. That type of question, who am I? What does it mean to be human? That's at the heart of what we're going to study over the course of the next couple of weeks. We're going to be studying the topic of biblical anthropology. Biblical anthropology. Now, some of you may have had an anthropology class in college, and you know that anthropology just simply means the study of mankind, the study of people. But biblical anthropology is different from probably what you had in college, because you probably had cultural or social anthropology or something along those lines. Biblical anthropology is how do we answer the question of who we are from God's perspective? How do I answer the question of who I am from the scripture, of what it means to be human? How do I answer the question of what distinguishes me from you or you from the person sitting next to you? All of those appropriately are questions of biblical anthropology. This morning where we're going to start is with the one aspect of our nature that is probably at the heart of what defines us as human beings. One characteristic that we all have in common. Everybody you know, young or old, male or female, no matter their race, no matter their religion even, no matter what they look like, no matter their skills, every single person that you know has one characteristic that is in fact the first characteristic that God states about us during creation. We see it in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, here it is, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here we are on the sixth day of creation. God has created the structure of the world and the sky and the seas and the sun and the moon and all the stars. And then he's created all the animals, the birds, the fish, the cattle, all of the plants, everything that you see in creation. Then when we get to the sixth day, he says this, I want to make somebody who is like me. I want to make a creation that exists. And he says this word three times in this passage. First thing he says about us, in our image, in our image, in our image. And then the fourth one, in our likeness. God says that the first thing that defines you and me is that we are made in the image of God. Everybody has this in common. So college students, single adults, if you're on a date and you're thinking we have nothing in common, here's a place to start. No matter who it is, you can begin. We are both human beings made in the image of God. Now, I realize that's not a sufficient basis on which to marry a person, for example. But it is true. We want to talk this morning then about what that means. Because we hear that concept tossed around a lot, especially when we engage in discussions about things like abortion or euthanasia or racism. We hear people talk about the inherent dignity of human beings because all human beings are made in the image of God. But a lot of times we don't really pause to think about what it means that we're made in the image of God. How do we define it? Because if it's something that God says is at the center of our identity, who we are, I think we ought to understand what it means. If we really are designed to look like and in some respect act like and be like and represent God as people made in his likeness, we want to talk about what that means. And also there's a corollary question, which is if we're made in the image of God, why are we so messed up? If God made us like him, what went wrong? And is there hope? These are critical questions. So what we're going to talk about this morning. Here's the essence of what I want to say. Here's the essence. We are beautifully made, but badly broken. All right, we're beautifully made in God's image, but something went wrong. We are badly broken. And here's the hope. But God can make us new. We are beautifully made, but badly broken, but God can make us new again. That's the essence of what I want to talk about this morning. So I want to begin with this discussion of what is the image of God, simply with this statement that we are beautifully made. We want to talk about this for a few minutes. Here's what the scripture says about you, about me, about every person that you've ever met. You are made in God's image, and therefore you are designed to be like God in certain ways, to represent God in certain ways, to reflect, and we'll talk about this later, the glory of God, the greatness of God. What that means is whether you feel like it or not, you're a masterpiece. That humanity made in the image of God is the crowning act of God's creation. I want you for just a second to think about the greatest artistic masterpiece that you can think about. What comes to your mind? I don't know. Maybe it's a painting, maybe it's a sculpture, whatever it is. What comes to your mind when you think about a great artistic masterpiece? Now, for a lot of people, it's this painting. All right, a lot of people, when they think about a masterpiece, they think of the Mona Lisa. Now, some of you, you're like, yeah, I don't get it. I don't understand why the Mona Lisa is such a big deal. In fact, a week or two ago, I was in the car with one of my daughters, and she actually asked me that question. She said, Dad, what's the big deal about the Mona Lisa? It's just a painting of a lady, right? I could take a better one with my phone right now. We could do a selfie, right, and do a better painting. I've been years ago to the Louvre, and I saw the actual Mona Lisa. And, you know, it's a lot smaller than you would think it is. In fact, it's smaller than it is certainly on the screen here. And there are hundreds of people thronged around it to see the Mona Lisa, right? But some people, they see it, and they go, huh, right? I don't understand why it's such a huge deal. And so we talked about that, my daughter and I, for a little bit, and how, you know, in that era, Leonardo da Vinci, I mean, he used some painting techniques that were revolutionary, and there's kind of a mystique to her face. Her eyes seem to follow you. She seems to have that little smirk, and so people are fascinated with this. Some people see it as a masterpiece. Some people maybe don't see it as much of a masterpiece. It's somewhat subjective, but here's what I'd say. However you feel about this painting, it is biblically true that the real Mona Lisa, whoever she was a greater masterpiece than the painting. In fact, it's biblically true that you're a greater masterpiece than the Mona Lisa. What we see in the scripture is that humanity is actually the crowning achievement of God's creative work. Earlier, Corby read from Psalm chapter 8. I want to read a little bit of that again this morning. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Notice what David is saying. He's saying something a lot of us have said before. He says, I look out at the stars and the galaxies and all of creation and the beauty of the world around me, and I go, who am I? I feel small. I feel insignificant. What am I? And then he goes on, he goes, yet you've made us just a little lower than God, and you've crowned humanity with glory and majesty. Of all of God's creation, humanity has a special place because only we are made in the image of God. Again, whether you feel like a masterpiece or not, I know most of us, we would say, yeah, there's aspects of me that don't feel very beautiful, very, very masterpiece-y, right? There are parts of my world, whether I want to be taller or more athletic or maybe I want to be smarter, better at school, or maybe I just want to be a better person. You say, I don't feel like a masterpiece. That's most of us. There may be some of you that you go, no, I am self-evidently a masterpiece. If that's you, there's another set of sermons we have for you some other time, right? But most of us, we may not feel like a masterpiece, but the scripture says humanity is the crowning act of God's creation because only humanity is made in the image of God. So again, we want to ask this question. What does it mean to be made in God's image? What does it actually mean to be made in God's image? At its heart, as I said before, it means that in certain ways we look like God. We resemble God. Now, we need to be careful here because we know that God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. Now, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, of course, took on a body. He became incarnate. But Jesus says God is spirit. God is not flesh. God doesn't have a body. So we cannot say that, hey, I've got God's nose or something along those lines. What does it mean to be made in God's image, to look like him? Well, think about if you're a parent, your own kids. In some way, they look like you, right? So I've got three kids, and to varying degrees, they all look either like me or like my wife or like a combination of both. We have one child that happens to look more like me physically than the other ones. Right? And so when she and I are out in public, sometimes people will do a double take and they'll look and people even say to us what? They go, she is your spitting image, your image. She looks like you. Now, most people don't know that's a biblical concept. I want to show you Genesis chapter 5 for just a minute. Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father, look at this, of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Same words here. Just as we're made in God's image, Our children are made, are born in our image. What we see is generation to generation, the reproduction, not only of the image of the physical parents, but of the image of God. Every person born on planet Earth bears not only the image of their physical parents, but the image of their heavenly Father, of God, made in the image of God, and then born in the likeness of our parents. So to be in the image of God to some extent means we look like God, we resemble God in certain ways. But what are those ways? I want to get real specific here. In what ways can we say we resemble God if God doesn't have a body? I want to start briefly by talking about a few things it doesn't mean, what the image of God is not. All right, so the image of God is not, first of all, our physical or mental traits or abilities. Some people have said, hey, to be in the image of God means that we have certain rational abilities. We're really smart, right? We're smarter than other animals. And I want to say that that is connected to the image of God, but it's really important that we not say that is the image of God. Why? Because some of you are like, hey, being in the image of God means I can do advanced mathematics. And the other half of the room says, then I'm not in the image of God. Right? It's not about your current mental or rational abilities. It's not about your physical abilities. If you can play basketball well, you're not more in the image of God than somebody like me. Right? It's not about your mental or physical abilities. It's also not about your gender, right? Male and female, equally created in the image of God. It's not about your race. Every single person on earth, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like, is made in the image of God. It's not about your usefulness, and this is really important. We're going to see this as we continue in this discussion. It's not about your utility. We have to be able to assert from the scripture, because the scripture asserts it, that even the unborn child is every bit as much in the image of God as the full-grown adult. Even the woman on her deathbed, who from a societal perspective we might say her usefulness is no longer, is every bit as much in the image of God as the woman in the prime of her life. Even the person who's not as intelligent is every bit as much in the image of the person who is the smartest person on earth. So it's not based on your mental or physical traits or abilities. It is also not your relationships. Now again, the image of God is connected to your relationships, but it's not identical with your relationships. Some people have said, well, we're only in the image of God in community. It's us. We're all together in the image of God. But of course, that has problems, right? So right now, am I more in the image of God than when I go home this afternoon and take a nap by myself? We have to say that's not the case. Am I more in the image of God, say, than those of you that are single because I'm married and I am in a relationship that you're not in? Well, no. Single people and married people are equally in the equally in the image of God, right? Hermits are just as much in the image of God as somebody in this room. The image of God is something that resides within each person, regardless of your relationship status. Now, we're going to see our relationships are connected to the image of God. It affects our relationships, but it's not defined by them. Thirdly, the image of God is not our authority over creation. The image of God is not our authority over creation. Again, it's connected. Notice God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the cattle and over every creeping thing. In other words, we have authority over creation, because we're made in the image of God. But that doesn't define the image of God. All right, so it's not our abilities, it's not our relationships, it's not our authority. So what is it? We're gonna talk about three aspects of us, three aspects of our personhood that define the image of God from a biblical perspective. Firstly, the image of God is this. We have the capacity to relate to God spiritually. Only human beings have an immortal spirit with the ability to relate, to have a relationship with God that begins when we come to know him and extends into eternity. That's only true of people. Here's one thing that you may find really interesting if you read Genesis 1. As God creates each of the animals and all of creation, as he creates them, he talks about them. So when he creates all the things that crawl on the earth, he says, let them multiply, let them reproduce according to their kind. He talks about them in the third person. Now, here's what's crazy. Notice when you get to people, he doesn't talk about us. He talks to us. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said, not about them, he said to them, you be fruitful and multiply, and you fill the earth and subdue it. God only speaks directly to the people. Only the people have the spiritual capacity to relate to God. This is why, and we'll see this in a moment, only human beings are ultimately held accountable for before God for how we act. This is why when Cain kills his brother, God talks to Cain about it, and there's a punishment on Cain's life. It's also, though, why only human beings have the capacity to do what we did earlier, to sing praise songs to God and connect with him spiritually. In Genesis chapter 4, it says that there was a certain time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to worship him and they began to pray to him. They began to call upon the name of the Lord to have this spiritual relationship. Before the flood in Genesis 6, God says, my spirit will not strive with, fight with, argue with man's spirit forever. There's a spirit-to-spirit connection that we have with God that no other creation has. This is why, for example, to have eternal life is to know to have a relationship with God. John chapter 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Only human beings have the capacity to know God in a way that leads to eternal life. Jesus Christ died and rose again, not for other creatures, but only for people, because only people were accountable before God for our sin. Only people needed our spirits to be saved for eternity. To be made in the image of God means we have the capacity to relate to God spiritually in a way that no other creature does. So the capacity to relate to God spiritually. Secondly, the capacity to reflect God's character. That is, because we can relate to God spiritually, we also can reflect God's moral character. As I mentioned right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, God begins issuing commands to people, to Adam and Eve, to go do certain things, to not do other things, right? He says, there's a tree over there. I don't want you to eat from that one tree. You can eat from all the other trees, but don't eat from that tree. There's a higher moral law, a higher moral calling on our lives that only is for people, not for the animals. So only to people. Do you have passages like Leviticus chapter 19 that says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, set apart to God, set apart from sin. That's what holy means. You shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You're supposed to be like me because you're made in my image. And therefore, you are called to reflect, to imitate, to be like the character of God. In the New Testament, Peter, he repeats this command. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As somebody who knows Jesus Christ, Peter says, now because the Spirit dwells within you, you are called to be like the Holy One. Be like God. God says, you be holy because I am holy. You're designed to be like God, to reflect his character. That's only true of people. That is not true of animals. We do not place moral obligations upon the animals. And what's interesting is people generally believe this, even non-Christians in the broader secular culture believe this, even if they won't openly acknowledge it. Let me just give you one example of this. Some of you may remember about 6 years ago, 2016, you may remember the story of Harambe the gorilla. I can tell a few of you do. If you don't remember, Harambe was a gorilla at the Cincinnati Zoo. And one day, a young boy, probably about 3 years old, fell into Harambe's enclosure. And Harambe then proceeded to grab the boy, and he dragged the boy, and he kind of knocked his head on the concrete. And the gorilla was alternately seemingly gentle, but also threatening to this boy, to the point that everybody was terrified for the boy's safety. And eventually the zoo employees made the difficult decision to kill the gorilla. They shot the gorilla dead and rescued the boy. Now, some of you will remember, in the aftermath of all that, there were lots of moral recriminations. So some people said that was wrong for them to kill the gorilla. They should have found some other way to tranquilize the gorilla. And there was even a hashtag, justice for Harambe. Right? Other people said, no, it's the parents that are at fault. They should have known better. They should have been better parents. They should have taken care of their kid better and not allowed him to wander in and fall into the enclosure. And so they said the parents should be punished, or maybe the zoo should be punished. But you know what was really interesting about it? Nobody was angry at the gorilla. Nobody said the gorilla should have known better. Before they shot the gorilla, they didn't have a stern talking to with it about the higher moral law that it ought to obey. Nobody did that. Why is that? Nobody said, hey, we should put this gorilla in prison. Now, I realize he's already in prison, but he wasn't in prison because of something he did wrong, okay? Nobody said we need to lock him up. Nobody said we need to have a trial. Nobody said we hold the gorilla morally accountable for what it did. Why? Because that's what gorillas do. Gorillas aren't moral beings. Everybody said, look, if a strange child wanders into its enclosure, what do you expect? That's just what they do. Now imagine if a strange toddler wandered into your house. Would you be morally licensed to grab it by the leg and drag it around the floor and knock it against the wall? You would go to prison because you're morally accountable. Human beings are moral creatures. That is part of the image of God. Only people are morally accountable to reflect God's moral character. This is why Romans chapter 1, Paul says, even those who don't know God can be held morally accountable. And here's why. He says, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's conscience. God made you to have a moral conscience, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he says, because of conscience and creation, even people who don't know God can be held accountable for what God has revealed, because we recognize there's a higher moral law, and as people made in God's image, we are made to reflect God's character, because only we can relate to God spiritually. So the image of God means we relate to God spiritually, we reflect God's moral character, and then thirdly, and this one may surprise you just a little bit, we radiate God's glory. And I chose that word radiate on purpose. We radiate. Here's what we see in the scripture. That human beings were designed with an ability to display and even literally physically to shine the glory of God. And I'm going to back this up for you from scripture, but the idea is morally and spiritually and even physically, we are designed to reflect and to radiate the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Glory simply comes from a Hebrew word, kavod, which means significance or heaviness or weightiness. We're designed as human beings, as masterpieces, to display how great God is. That's what we're for. That's why we're made. And a part of that is we radiate the glory of God. Every time in the scripture somebody sees the glory of God, what do they see? They see light. They see something shiny. They see something bright. Let me give you a few examples. Exodus chapter 24 on Mount Sinai. Moses said, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of what? The glory of the Lord was like what? A consuming fire on the mountaintop. When God appears to Moses, he appears as a bright and shiny, fiery cloud. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, they see him as bright and shiny and white. Every time somebody sees the glory of God, there is light. Now, I want you to follow with me for just a second. When Moses is in the presence of the glory of God, what happens to him? Exodus chapter 34, look at this. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. So he's got the Ten Commandments as he's coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of speaking with him. This is amazing. Something was activated in Moses because of his proximity to the glory of God. Moses literally began to reflect the shiny glory of God. And so what we see is that it seems like humanity is designed not only to morally reflect God, but actually to physically shine out the glory of God. You see this in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel talks about the resurrected saints at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, when the Messiah comes back, and those who have believed in the Messiah and have eternal life. He says, those who have insight will what? They will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. He says they will shine. We are made with a capacity to shine the glory of God, to radiate the glory of God. And we might all do that to differing degrees because, again, we're going to see in a moment, we're broken because of sin. I have two brothers, both of whom have bald heads. They have no hair, and they might say that at the present moment, they radiate glory more than I do. Right? But all of us, to one degree or another, we are made to radiate the glory of God. And here's a beautiful passage, Philippians chapter 3, talking about our resurrected bodies. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body, notice, of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So Paul says, when we're resurrected and we're with Jesus forever, our bodies will be transformed to be in conformity, to be like, to be in the image of his glorified body. Now think about Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John sees the resurrected and glorified Jesus. What does he see? How does John describe him? As unbelievably bright and shiny. His feet glow like bronze. His face shines like the sun. He's bright and shiny. And Paul and Daniel, they say, for those who know the Lord, the day will come when we once again will not only reflect God's moral character as he designed us to do, but we will radiate his glory. Now, it's only a reflected glory, like the light of the moon compared to the sun. We reflect the glory of our Savior. But we are designed in the image of God, again, to relate to God spiritually, to reflect God's moral character, and to radiate God's glory. And the result of that, as a result, we can actually rule as God's representatives. That's the result. This is why Genesis 1:28, right after creation, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, because we're made in God's image, we're called to rule over creation. Here's what we are. We are small representatives of the Almighty God. We are less powerful images of the glory of the Almighty God, designed to display to all of creation how great he is. That's what we're made for, to reflect his character, to radiate his glory, to relate to him as he tells us how to rule as his representatives. That's what you're made for, to be God's reigning representative made in his image over the earth. And so God says, because they're in my image, I want them to fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea. This has huge implications, not only for how we think about ourselves. Again, not only that we recognize I am made in God's image, a masterpiece designed to reflect him, and I have a purpose to represent him. but it also affects how we think about other people. Because we are made in God's image, every person has value and dignity derived from God. Because we're made in God's image, every person has value and dignity derived from God. That means everybody you know, no matter their race, no matter their sex, no matter their abilities, no matter their usefulness, no matter their age, no matter their strength, everybody you have ever met, even if they are not a Christian, is made in the image of God. And again, this has huge implications. This, by the way, is the theological foundation for why we hold a pro-life position when it comes to the unborn. That's not a political position. It's a theological and biblical conviction that even the child in the womb is made in the image of God with the capacity to know him, to reflect him, and to radiate him. This is why we would oppose initiatives like euthanasia on the other end of the age spectrum, that we would say once a person's usefulness or happiness is gone, we should put them to sleep like an animal. We don't believe in that because we believe every person is made in the image of God. This is why we would oppose racism, because every person, regardless of their race or ethnicity, is made in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity. And in fact, therefore, every person should be told about how God made that person to know him and to reflect him. And Jesus died and rose again so that person can know him. Every single person. This is why Genesis chapter 9, there's a command against killing. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I can't kill a person because I want to. Because that person is made in God's image, no matter how strong, big, small that person is or weak. But it's not just killing. Interestingly, it affects how we're supposed to talk about each other. James chapter 3, look at this. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made, there it is, in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. See what James is saying? He's saying, hey, we sing songs to God, and then we turn around and we gossip and we curse and we insult people who are made in the image of God, just a little lower than God, as David put it, crowned with glory and majesty, reflections of the glory of God. And we go, I don't like you. I don't want to be around you. That person's a jerk. Did you hear what that person did? And we curse those people made in the image of God. The scripture says every person made in the image of God is worthy of dignity and has inherent value derived not from the culture, not from the world around us, not from their usefulness, not because of their race, not because of their abilities, derived from God, from the maker of the universe, who has assigned value to each person made in his image. So we are beautifully made. But again, as we said, we're also badly broken. Why are we so messed up? Because sin has broken us. Sin has defaced, has obscured the image. Sin has damaged our ability to reflect the image of God. I don't know how many of you were following the news this week about NASA's new James Webb telescope. Some of you may have seen this. It's kind of replacing the old Hubble telescope that was launched in 1990. And so there were some side-by-side comparisons of the images of these two telescopes. On the left is the James Webb telescope. On the right is the old Hubble. It's an image of the same section of space. So you could see, man, it's amazing how much clearer, how much brighter, how much cooler the image is from the new telescope than the old telescope. But you know, it's interesting. The Hubble telescope in its day was state of the art. It was a $2.5 billion telescope launched into space. And yet some of you will also remember that when they launched it into space, immediately some of the images that came back, they were distorted. They weren't right. It didn't work like it was supposed to. And they found out that there was one small flaw to a mirror on the Hubble telescope that caused all the images to come back distorted, $2.5 billion telescope. And until they launched it into the cosmos, they didn't realize there was a flaw. Oops. Right? They actually had to send astronauts into space, I guess with like a wrench and duct tape, to fix it. But I thought, man, what a powerful image of you and me. Infinitely valuable. Immeasurably valuable. Made in the image of God, designed to do what? Reflect his image back to the world. To say, this is how great God is, that he could make people like us to reflect his character and his glory and to know him. And yet, something's broken. The image isn't what it's supposed to be because of sin. It began in the Garden of Eden, of course. Romans 5 tells us that through one man, that is through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So Adam sinned, and now death enters the world like a plague, and death begins to spread, and it infects the world, and more people sin, and that leads to more and more death and destruction and devastation, so that the image of God is obscured, beginning with the sin of Adam, but also continuing with our sin as well. That's why Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. We're not the glory reflectors we were designed to be because we have chosen to disobey God, to try to create our own glory, our own significance, our own worth, or whatever it is. And so we don't reflect his glory back because we've been rebellious against him. So sin is something we've inherited, and sin is something we do. Sometimes people ask that question, have I inherited this propensity towards sin, or is it because of my own choices that led me here? The answer biblically is both and. It's like you may say, I have inherited a propensity toward heart disease, but I also really love French fries. Both are true. Genetic and a result of my choices. That's how sin operates. Adam, as a representative of the human race, sinned, and we inherited sin and death, and then we chose to go ahead and sin and die anyway. So we're broken. We don't think or act or speak like we were made to do. We don't reflect God's character like we were designed to do. We're beautifully made, but we're badly broken. I mean, here's the good news, and it is simply this, that God can make us new again. The beautiful story of the gospel is that although we're sinners, and because of our sin, we damaged our ability to reflect the image of God. Although that's the case, and although we inherited death, physical death, as well as spiritual death, a separation from that ability to relate to God. Although we did all that, God loved us so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. He took the penalty for our sin. He took our death and separation from God. And then he rose from the dead to new life. And all who trust in him are credited with forgiveness of sins and new life. And what's beautiful is then for everybody who knows Jesus, the scripture uses over and over this terminology of us being now renewed, remade, regenerated. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's made new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're like a new creation. And all over again, just as he said in the garden, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, male and female, let us make them. Let us make man in our image. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, God recreates, and he says, I'm going to remake you into my image again. So that all the way through the New Testament, you have this imagery of, if you know Jesus, now what happens? The Spirit of God lives within you, indwells you, and begins to change you, to renew you, to remake you, to reshape you, so that your thoughts and words and actions, day by day over time, increasingly reflect the image of God that you were designed to reflect in the first place. That's why Titus chapter 3 uses this imagery of being washed and then remade. Says he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By what? The washing of regeneration. He washed us clean from sin through Jesus Christ. He remakes us, and then the renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're made new again. I don't know if anybody in this room has ever power washed something, maybe your deck or your siding or a sidewalk or whatever it may be. In my opinion, this is one of the most satisfying household chores you can do. I love it. This is not my deck. I found this on the internet, but I've done this on a deck before. Look at the picture on the left. That deck is nasty and dirty. You can't see how it looked originally. It's all obscured and gross. And you might even think, hey, let's just burn it down and build a new deck. And then somebody grabbed that power washer and they washed it clean. And it looks new again. It looks like it was supposed to look in the first place, because it's been cleansed. That's the image of Titus 3. We are cleaned from sin and now remade in the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, look at that. Just like Moses, remember Moses had to veil his face when he shone the glory of God, because everybody around him who saw him shining was like, you're freaking us out, put a veil on. But we all now, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We see it reflected right now, but not fully, because we're not fully in his presence. We are being transformed into the same, there it is, into the same image. Again, from one degree of glory, from glory to another degree of glory, to glory again, just as from the Lord the Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ and the Spirit dwells within you, he is remaking you into the image of God, into a person who can reflect his character and relate to him spiritually and radiate his glory once more. He's making you new. If you hope to become the person God made you to become, the only way to become that is by knowing God through Jesus Christ. It begins when you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life. And then if you know Jesus, it continues day by day as you submit to the transformative work of the Spirit through the Word of God, through prayer, through the community of faith. The Spirit will make you new so that increasingly from glory to glory, until we see Jesus, we reflect his glory to a greater degree until the day we stand before him face to face. And we know him face to face, and we reflect his moral character as he intended us to do it, and we radiate his glory once again. That's what the scripture says about us. We're beautifully made, but badly broken. But God can make us new. Made in the image of God. That's who you are. So I want to say this then as we close, by way of application, a couple of thoughts. And the first one is simply this. Take time today to praise God for how he made you and how he is remaking you in his image. No matter who you are or how broken you feel, you are a masterful creation of God. God loves you infinitely, enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, to die in your place. Because you're the crowning pinnacle of God's creation. He loves you that much, made in his image, designed to know him, reflect him, and radiate him. Praise God for how he made you and then how he's remaking you. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is restoring us to the glory we were intended to shine. And then secondly and lastly, think of ways you can honor and love your fellow image bearers. Certainly that means as image bearers ourselves, we treat each person with dignity and kindness and respect because we are made in the image of God and so are they. It does affect, of course, how we think about issues like abortion or racism or euthanasia as we've talked about. Once we recognize every person is made in the image of God, no matter their seeming usefulness, that affects how we think about those issues. But I want to say this, maybe the best way we can honor and love our fellow image bearers is to point them to the eternal source of glory, to tell them about Jesus, and to say, if you want to be who you were made to be, The way to do that is to come to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, so you can be restored into the person God designed you to be, in his image, for his glory. Would you pray with me, and then we're going to close in worship. Father, we are thankful for your word and for this time. We praise you that you've made us in your image to know you, and you're remaking us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would spend our days knowing you, reflecting you, and worshiping you, so that others around us can also know of the glory and the greatness of God. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray all of these things. Amen.